This morning we'll be looking at only a few verses, the opening verses, of Paul's letter to Titus. And I want to preface our reading this morning in Titus with two general remarks. First, I want to take a moment to explain why ministers sometimes preach on just a few lines of Scripture. In some disciplines, a detailed analysis of a text is really just for specialists or for advanced students only. But it's different with the Bible. Careful examination of the Holy Scripture is the task of all Christians because the Bible is not an ordinary book. Scripture is holy. It is set apart from all other writings in the world. Other books contain history and poetry and great wisdom. Other books contain collections of letters and contain great truths that are worthy of study and imitation and meditation. But there's no book like the Holy Scripture, and that's because this alone is God's Word written. Of course, no book could be written without the talents and the insights that God gives to His creatures, but only this book is owned by God as His own writing. Only Scripture is given by inspiration of God. This is what He has breathed out. And it's because it's God's Word that we bother with the details. It's here that we learn how and who to worship. We learn who and how to trust for our salvation and for all of our needs and how to live our lives. And it's for that reason that Christians need to read the Bible frequently. It's for that reason that it's the center of our worship. And it's for that reason that we will attend to it with great care this morning, because this is a guide and a light, and with this we can find our way to our Father's home. Well, second, I want to say something about this letter and its introduction. This is a letter written from the well-known Apostle Paul to a young Greek preacher named Titus. Even though Paul elsewhere refers to Titus as his partner and fellow worker, and in this letter emphasizes their common faith in verse 4, Titus is actually Paul's student, his protege. And this morning we'll be looking at Paul's introduction of this letter. There are two types of literature in the Bible that begin with fairly standard introductions. The one is prophecies, and the other in the Old Testament, and the other are epistles in the New Testament. Both tend to begin by introducing the writer, but how different those introductions are. In the Old Testament, prophecies usually begin by telling us where the prophet's from, maybe who his father is. The introduction roots the writer in the Old Testament people of God. In the New Testament epistles, on the other hand, we're never told about the geography or about the family of the writer, except to say that the apostle or the writer is from the family of God. Instead, most letters tend to define the writer by what he does in service to God. And also, very frequently, one or two particularly important aspects of his ministry are mentioned. And that's what we see in these verses this morning. Well, let's read what Paul says of himself in the one long, densely packed sentence in verses 1 to 4. But please note that although I'll be reading from our usual translation, the New International Version, I will be omitting a phrase in the opening line of verse 2. It was added by the translators to try and make the text flow more smoothly, but I think it hinders more than it helps. So listen with particular care as we move from verse 1 to verse 2. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and at His appointed season, He brought His word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that you would help us by your most holy and wise Spirit to understand your word and to believe it and to answer its call to faith. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. From one perspective, the story of Paul is one of the great success stories in the New Testament. If you remember, perhaps you are not familiar with Paul, but we first meet him in the Acts of the Apostles, a book which follows the Gospels, at the death of one of the first Christian martyrs, if not the first Christian martyr. And there Paul was being trained to hate Christians, except that he had too little seniority to actually participate in the privilege of killing Stephen. But what help he could give at that time, he did. He held the coats of those around him so that they could better throw stones. Or perhaps they wouldn't dirty their clothes if they're picking up a stone of great weight to throw. At that time, we meet a Paul whose name is Saul, and he's hardly an attractive person. It's hard to be well disposed to a person who really wants to be a part of a religious lynch mob. And it gets worse. We soon see that he actually does find his way into the inner circle of the leading anti-Christians of his day. And he finds his way into that circle by worming his way into Christian homes and churches, dragging off Christian men and women, perhaps children, to meet their feet, to meet their fate at the hands of leading of Pharisees and Sadducees. He is pictured in the book of Acts almost like a secret service agent who thinks that he's serving God, even as he's attacking God's chosen people. Now remember, at the time that Paul's doing this, no one has been conquering countries or championing crusades in the name of Christianity. No one is abusing power or accumulating wealth behind the sign of the cross. Paul is hating Christians simply because of what they teach and what they love. And they love a man who they say is God, named Jesus Christ. Well, perhaps Saul is really at his worst when, having nearly exhausted the supply of Christians in Jerusalem, he follows them across the border, north into Syria, not even content that followers of Jesus should exist in other countries. That's how we're first introduced to Paul. But when we meet Paul again in this letter to Titus, many years have passed. With a little detective work, we can confirm that Paul is now an old man. But at the same time, Paul is also very plainly a new man. And you can see that immediately as you look at the opening lines of this letter. Paul introduces himself as an apostle, or as an envoy or messenger of Jesus Christ. He now serves the very person whose name he was trying to extinguish from the face of the earth. In fact, he's one of the top 10 or so leaders in the Christian church at this time, and certainly the most famous convert to Christianity who's ever lived. His Damascus Road experience, the time when Jesus Christ came to him when he was after Jesus' followers on the road to Damascus, is so well known that it's almost at the point of cliche. It's part of our common speech in the English language. Indeed, Paul was chosen as God's special messenger to the non-Jewish world, and the fact that he changed his Jewish name, Saul, to the Gentile name, Paul, underscores this new existence, this new life that he lives. Well, in this letter, Paul begins by reminding Titus that he's an apostle, but probably not because Titus is liable to forget that fact. Titus knew him well enough. No, Paul is introducing himself as an apostle because this letter contains instructions on how the young church on the island of Crete was to be structured. And people needed to know who this message was coming from. It's one of many indications that the letter was not to reach Titus, be read by Titus, and to be put into a saddlebag to be forgotten. It was meant to be communicated to others. It was also important for everyone receiving this letter, including Titus, to know what hat the apostle was wearing. Apostles were surely not always speaking as apostles in every sentence that they uttered while they were on earth and in every sentence that they wrote. They were not always speaking as servants of Christ, particularly on every subject they discussed. Sometimes ministers just speak as ordinary people without any authority at all. In fact, sometimes they speak on issues where they have no authority and not a lot of wisdom and probably should not be heeded. Well, I know ministers who actually sometimes clarify in conversations. I'm speaking to you now as your pastor, and you need to listen to what I'm saying. Well, Paul here is speaking to Titus as an apostle, and Titus needs to hear and to heed what Paul is saying. Paul routinely introduces himself as an apostle, but here he also refers to himself as a servant or as a slave. I suppose there are many things we could say about this pairing of apostolic leadership with slavery to Christ. At the very least, we can note that it must have been a surprising combination, even then, for those who heard it for the first time. Paul is choosing words which make a strong point about radical humility, even at the level of apostles. He's showing that models for Christianity are not only found at the top of society, but also at the bottom. Christian apostles and ambassadors and teachers are not at the top of the ladder in the same sense that prime ministers or corporate executives or judges might be. No, they are ministers, servants, or as we could well and perhaps best translate this word here, we are slaves. We'd perhaps be doing something similar, although I don't think quite as remarkable, if we all called ourselves homeless people in order to emphasize the big issue that this world is not our home. Well, here Paul is calling himself a slave to emphasize the extent to which he was willing to serve his great king. He's making a theological point with provocative language. Paul introduces himself as a servant and as an apostle. And then he goes on to explain both his service as a slave of God. And then he outlines the message that he brings as an apostle. Well, simply put, Paul's service for God is also a service for God's people, the elect, the chosen ones of God, as he says in verse 1. More specifically, he is there to serve for the faith of the elect. Now, I put that simply, but the Greek text here is grammatically complex. And I think some of that complexity is reflected in some English translations. For example, the one that I read this morning uses the word for in verse 1. But the word for there, for the faith of God's elect, does not really settle what Paul means. Does it mean that Paul is for the faith of God's elect in the sense that he's in agreement with the importance of faith? It's something he's for. We sometimes use that phrase. He's in harmony with the idea of Christian faith. That is to say, is Paul announcing that he's for faith in a way like a mayor might be for a new housing development? He's something he's positive about. He'll cast his vote in for that. Probably not. In this introduction, Paul is likely explaining something essential about his mission. He exists for the faith of God's elect. His whole purpose, he's saying, is to serve Christ by focusing on the faith of God's people. Paul is not for faith in a way similar to a mayor who might be for a new housing development. He's for faith like a developer or like a builder or like a carpenter. Someone whose job description is about the faith of the elect and nurturing and increasing that faith. The basic task, really, of any of God's servants is to tell people about Jesus Christ and to explain why they need to believe in him. As a former opponent of Christianity, Paul knew what it was like to know of Jesus, but then not to really know Jesus. At one time, Christianity was just the Jesus delusion, as far as Paul was concerned. He was sure that Jesus was an ordinary man at best. Well, this letter to Titus is just one measure of how Paul had changed. Now he spent his time explaining that Jesus not only existed, but that he had died once for sinners like himself and Titus and you and me. It was his mission to proclaim the good news that Jesus Christ lives again, that he's raised from the dead, that Jesus now reigns as Lord and as King. This is one of the things that Paul actually came to do best. He was for the faith of the elect when he challenged people who did not think that Christ was worth trusting and knowing. That's, in fact, the second area of Paul's service. He's not simply interested in nurturing faith. He's also keen to promote Christian knowledge, or as he puts it here, the knowledge of the truth. Well, there are some people who think that knowledge is useful for many compartments of life, but that faith is for religion. There's certainly a long tradition of thinking that thinking is not a key part of religion. It's useful to see that Paul distinguishes faith and knowledge, but he does not separate them. They're both needed. And at the core of Paul's service to Christ is a promotion of faithful knowing. Knowledge is not an optional pudding at the party. It's an essential part of the Christian food group. It's necessary for Christian health. But as verse 1 explains at its close, that kind of knowing must not be a knowing in the abstract. It needs to change people. It needs to lead to godliness. Paul wants to see Christians not only trusting Christ and knowing him better, but also becoming more like God, which is what godliness is all about. Again, I have to say the Greek text here is difficult, and difficult for a similar reason to the reason I mentioned earlier. But again, it's the purpose of Paul's service that is in view here when he speaks about godliness. Human beings are made in God's image, and God wants us to be more like him. Because of sin, this likeness to God is often marred. It's often obscured. And the Apostle Paul's task is to take that seriously and to instruct people about godliness. Our marring, our ungodlikeness, our lack of godliness is I suppose, a little bit like a ruined abbey. Thinking of that when I was at Bury St. Edmunds not too long ago. As you walk among the broken pillars and arches of the abbey, and as you run your hand down along a wall, you can sometimes picture what the building was supposed to look like. You can see what it was made to do. And there's really still something of the grandeur of that old, magnificent, massive abbey that remains. But at the same time, there's also something profoundly sad and empty and lacking. We can see something about the maker of that abbey. We can see something of its purpose. But we can also see that the image is in ruins. The great work is not functioning like it's supposed to be. Well, Christ Jesus came to fix that sort of problem in us as we trust him and know him. We learn what we ought to look like. We study Christ's attitude towards service and his response to sin and suffering. And we see a lot of rubble that needs to be cleared away. But clearing away sin is only one part of godliness. The other is that we must become more like our Maker in love and justice and holiness in every way. We become like him because he is graciously changing his people by the power of his Spirit. In fact, we are slowly being rebuilt if we are Christians, so that we can be of service once more. Well, how do we know things like that? Why am I saying this? In part, we know this because we can hear it and see it in Paul's own sermons and letters, not least in this letter to Titus. It's God's purpose for Christians that they be godly. And this is important. It's important to extraordinary servants like Paul, and to ordinary servants, such as the ones that serve this church and the ones who are here training to serve at other churches. So these are the main emphases of Paul's teaching, of his service, rather, his faith, or faith, knowledge, and godliness. And this troika of virtues is at the center of Paul's thinking, because together they work to revolutionize sinners and make them saints. Certainly the order and the degree of faith and knowledge and godliness will vary from Christian to Christian. But I can hardly think that the apostle could neglect any one of these three things and still have a useful service to Christ and to his people. What are knowledge and godliness without faith? Hypocrisy, really. What are faith and godliness without knowledge? A shallow pietism, which is rarely able to survive more than a generation. And what are faith and knowledge without godliness? I'm not sure what to call it, but it's not Christianity. Because godly submission to Jesus Christ, to our great God, as King, is hardly an option for the Christian life. Well, having explained his Christian service, Paul goes on to outline his apostolic message. And here again we have some grammatical challenges, as I alluded to before I read the passage. The New International Version adds a few words at the beginning of verse 2 in an attempt to help. And the suggestion is that faith and knowledge rest on the hope of eternal life. But I think it is better to see that this hope of eternal life that's referred to in verse 2 is something that Paul is saying is essential to his apostleship. There are other passages in Paul's writing that are similar and a little easier to understand. And in those cases, Paul is identifying this hope about the future as part of his identity and his message as an apostle. And so too, I think, the case is here. It would certainly hardly be surprising, since Christianity does have a forward-looking perspective. The scriptures have the end in view right from the beginning. We believe that there is a purpose to the world, an end. Eschatology is a study of the last things. But in broad brushstrokes, it's also one of the first things that the scripture urges upon our attention. Well, after all, what is more important to Christians than the fact that Jesus Christ really will return to this world? That there really will be a resurrection from the dead and a great day of judgment and an eternity thereafter. We are as serious in our efforts to prepare people for death as Christians as we are to prepare them for life. And this eternal life that Paul refers to is real, as he reminds us. God does not lie. At the same time, although we know it is real, we can confess that actually so little is known about what awaits us, but what awaits God's people when this world will end. This is often brought home to parents when their children ask them questions about heaven. The children who live at our address tend to wax most theological at bedtime and save most of their questions then, with the hope of staying up a little bit later, but perhaps it's just the moment of quiet that allows them to think. Well, the girl who sleeps on the top bunk in our house recently asked me what heaven would be like. And immediately I'm confronted with the things that I don't know as well as the things that I do know. All I could say was that it would be better than a million parades. But then I thought further and thought, what could I tell someone who wasn't 4.5 but 40.5? What we know can fill a few pages. And thankfully it fills many hymns. But it couldn't fill volumes. There's much that we do not know about heaven. And yet we know that it's with deep significance that we are reminded of this eternal hope that we have time and again. It's with tremendous importance that Jesus Christ, in this compact prayer that we prayed earlier, which he taught his disciples, he tells them to pray that his kingdom would come. We know it will be good. The nature of this eternal life will in the end be mostly a surprise. But it's not a dream. It is real. It's given to us from God. One thing can be said of dreams, and that is that men and women who persist in ignoring Christ and the life that he offers will find themselves living one day in a nightmare. Well, at the beginning of verse 2, Paul looks forward to eternal life. And at the end of the verse, he has in view an eternal promise in ages gone past. And again, we're reminded that eternity is not an easy thing to think about. Paul's phrasing here is challenging, and you can see this in the variety of different translations that are offered for the end of verse 2. Is this a promise which is something before the beginning of time, or before the world began, or before the ages began, or long ages ago? All of these different translations wrestle with the wording that Paul uses. But the common point in all of these phrases and translations is that the hope of eternal life is not a new idea. It's an old promise, and one made by God. It's part of His original plan, and the Apostle Paul proclaims that as one aspect of his apostolic message. Paul makes so much of God's plan and our eternal hope, but the obvious difficulty in understanding these things is no reason for him to avoid discussing them or seeing their importance in any way diminished. Yes, these are difficult concepts, but they're at the core of his message. They're really at the core of what Christianity is all about. Well, the apostolic message proclaims the hope of eternal life and God's promise made before the ages began. But the third part of his message is about a point in history. Paul speaks about an appointed time or an appointed season at which God brings his word to light. Well, what's he referring to? What is this open display of God's promise? What's this great fulfillment that he's speaking about? Well, Paul does mention a couple times God our Savior or Jesus Christ our Savior. It doesn't matter to him how he says it, for Jesus is God. But when he speaks about the appointed time, this great moment in history, in this case, he's not speaking about the work that Jesus Christ has done. That's assumed. The great time that he is celebrating and which he's telling us as part of his message is the season of preaching. The opportunity that he has to tell others about Jesus Christ. That's one of the things that he meditates on and proclaims. He proclaims Jesus Christ. And he reminds people that this is the time for preaching. Which means it's also the time for listening and believing. And he says that this came as a command from God. He was commanded to preach. In a sense, this is an act of trust on God's part, isn't it? When God is commanding, he's also entrusting the messenger with an important task. And not everyone relays messages faithfully. It's possible for an envoy of a king to treat a message too lightly and to explain it poorly. It's possible for an ambassador to represent his king's views in the wrong way. As the church Father Chrysostom once explained, the excellency of a herald consists in the simple proclamation of the message that's been given and an explanation of that only. But that's not always done. In passing on the task of proclamation to Titus then, Paul has things that Titus needs to hear and to learn. And the Lord willing, we'll discuss that in future weeks. But notice that we too can learn things as we reflect on this command of God to Paul to preach. Paul's passing reference that the task of preaching is something that was commanded has some significance for us as we think about preaching perhaps, or as we think about calling preachers. We want to make sure that they too have been commanded to do this, that they just haven't woke up one day and become impressed with themselves and their own gifts. You know, Paul wasn't asked to preach he didn't decide to preach himself, rather, because he noticed how gifted he was at talking, or because he was impressed by his own powers of persuasion when he was getting customers to buy the tents that he made in his spare time. No, the command for preaching has to come from God only. Well, that is, I guess, the outline of Paul's apostolic message. He served with the purpose of nurturing faith, knowledge, and godliness. And he did so as an apostle who believed in eternal hope, who knew about an eternal plan, and who was godly enough to see that there's an appointed time to preach the gospel, a time which, thank God, has not yet ended. Well, these themes in the opening verses of this letter are the starting point of themes which really weave their way throughout this brief letter. And it's worth reflecting on the high points of this introduction. But it's also useful to notice a passing comment that Paul makes in verse 2. He says that God does not lie. Paul says it and he moves on to other things, but why does he need to say that at all? It seems to me that there are at least two reasons. First of all, this comment alerts us to what's behind or beneath Paul's willingness to serve and to proclaim, and we might add to sacrifice so much for the gospel. Paul's willing to hope in an eternal life and to trust a promise made long ago because, and only because, it was made by God. And because there is something that God cannot do. God cannot lie. There are aspects, God's character is important to reflect upon. Because God cannot do and will not do anything to compromise His character. His actions are a reflection of who He is. And since He is a God of truth, for example, He cannot tell an untruth. Well, the gospel often calls us to reflect on God's character, doesn't it? Just think of it for a moment. Why would our disobedience be a problem if it were not for the fact that the moral law is a reflection of God's perfect character? Why would our disobedience need to be dealt with, need to be forgiven or punished, if it were not for the fact that God is holy and cannot stand the sight of sin? Why would God have sent His Son to be born in this world and to die on a cross if it were not for the fact that God is just and His justice requires that a human being make atonement for human sin? That's why Jesus had to be the God-man. Well, Paul's passing comments about the truthfulness of God is really just the tip of a theological iceberg that sits just below the surface of God, of the gospel message. Indeed, it sits just below the surface of the whole of the Bible. And we can see that throughout the Bible, and perhaps that's very vivid when we think about God as one who is truthful, when we read the account of Balaam and Balak, where Balaam ends up being forced to say something about God's character in order to explain to Balak why he cannot lie himself and why there's a particular message of blessing that he needs to bring. Well, secondly, I think God's truthfulness is worth mentioning here because Titus is ministering in a context that downplayed truthfulness. There was a popular saying about the people from Crete that they were liars. And that wasn't simply a statement made up by a foreigner like Paul. It was a sweeping character assessment of one of their own people. And Paul mentions it later on in this letter. In some way or another, and we don't know how, these people tended to downplay the importance of truth. They played a little loose with the truth, and Paul would not play along with that. In a context where the idea of truth was devalued, or the practice of truth had become devalued currency, Paul perhaps could have tried a different angle, but he doesn't. Instead, he's almost compelled to speak about truth once and again. He's compelled to show how different Christianity is from that mindset. Christians cannot cooperate with Cretans. Indeed, they must confront Cretans or anyone who denies the importance of truth. There are voices that disagree, but I'm convinced that we must really believe what the Bible says about us, what God says about us, and the need to learn also what He says about Himself. And then to think about that, what God says about us, what He says about Himself. And it's my hope that if we do think about that, you would also think about the Savior. Well, this is one thing that Paul emphasizes, but only in passing. And he can say this again, because he believes in a truthful God, as he writes this letter to Titus. He's willing to be a slave for Christ because he knew that Christ as God was true in all that he had done and all that he said. Paul could lead God's chosen people in faith because he knew he could trust the Savior. Paul sought to increase knowledge about God because he knew that knowledge could be had. He knew that God had revealed himself truly. And Paul wanted to spread that news. And that's certainly one reason why he wanted to see godliness replicated in God's people. He wanted to see people become more like God in every way, including becoming more truthful. Well, that's the heart of Paul's message as an apostle. That's the way he serves. And this is one thing which underlies his message. He could not preach with authority if he did not believe God's promises were true, and if his hope of eternal life was not resting on the certain word of God that he will save all who come in faith to Christ. And so too he could end his letter, or at least his introduction to his letter, confident that God really would be true to his word as he passes on a blessing of grace and peace from God the Father. This is a promise for all who call on God. He will accept all those who believe in his Son. He does. All those who pray in his name will be heard. And the blessing that he gave in the name of one minister to Titus, he gives to all his people. Well, this is the God who calls us to trust him. But sometimes I suppose we might wonder if that's all really true. Sometimes we might wonder if it's almost too good to be true. Well, remember what I said at the beginning. Remember who it is again who is saying this. It's Paul, a man who once was a servant of cruelty and an apostle of violence. His faith had rejected Christ, and the supposed knowledge that he had did not lead to a kind of godliness that God would approve of. Of course, we don't know if he was a liar as he attempted to infiltrate Christian gatherings and arrest Christian people. But we do know that his name was a terror to God's people. And yet it's Paul who's speaking here confidently about a hope of eternal life. It's Paul who's meditating on the promises that God made in Christ before the world began. It's Paul who was chosen to bring God's word of promise to the appointed time. Have you really considered who it is that's saying this? And consider the weight that it gives to these four verses. But does it still seem too good to be true that God could send his Son to save ruined sinners like you and me? For that is what we are. Well, then remember that ultimately these words are God's words. This is his promise. And God does not lie. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we come to you this morning and we pray that you would bless us by your Holy Spirit. Give us wisdom to understand who we are. Give us wisdom to reflect on the words which the Apostle Paul wrote to Titus, and which, because it is part of your holy word, is written to us. Help us to reflect upon who we are and who you are, on the solidity and the firmness of your promises. For you are a God who does not lie. Help us, we pray, as we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.